Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. While you're opening your Bibles, open your imagination at the same time and watch the screen. I want to show you some images from Israel, from a place in the north called Banias, an area known in the first century by the name of Caesarea Philippi. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, this gospel reads, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," which is right here, "he began asking his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?'" And we stop here. That's an important question at an important moment in an important place. Why? Because Jesus is ready to take his disciples to Jerusalem, where he tells them in verse 21 of the same passage that he's going to die. But here he wants to test them one last time, here in Caesarea Philippi. Why here? Because here was the epicenter of Israel's idolatry. Yes, Israel, the nation that believed in one God, even during the time of Jesus, they worshipped idols, and this was the place by this red rock. If you look close enough, you see a cave on the left side of the screen. At the entrance of that cave, for centuries, people worshipped Baal, the god of the Canaanites. They will throw goats from the top of that cliff into the cave, sometimes even babies, to sacrifice to the god of fertility. That's why in the first century AD, they built a temple dedicated to Pan, the son of Hermes, who was portrayed to be half man, half goat. Beside this temple, there was another one, you could see the foundations and the column, dedicated to Jupiter, the supreme god of the Romans. Then in the rock around, they carved altars to many other gods, each one of them with their own place of worship and sacrifice. This is how it looked in the first century AD at the time of Jesus. Now, in front of all these temples and altars, Christ is asking his disciples a question that was so relevant to them back then and so relevant to us today. Who do the people say that I am? Am I a mythological figure like Baal? Am I a god like Jupiter, or some type of a strange being like Pan, the son of Hermes? Who do the people say that I am? And here comes the answer. Next verse, verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Bad answers? Well, on one hand, yes. On the other hand, not really. Was not John the Baptist a man of God? Yes, he was. Did he have the courage to confront sin? Oh, yes, he did. Could the people see this in Christ? Well, they could. But how could they? Based on what? On their instincts, on their intuition. Man, it seems like this guy behaves like John the Baptist. Well, same with Elijah. Some say you are Elijah. Well, who was Elijah? One of the prophets, wasn't he? A miracle worker, someone who even raised people from the dead. Did Jesus do miracles? Yes, he did. Did he raise people from the dead? Of course he did. Was he Elijah? No, he wasn't. Then why did they compare him with Elijah? Well, it was the instinct. He resembles Elijah. He does things like Elijah. There is even a prophecy that speaks of a guy like Elijah coming someday. Well, for sure he would be Jeremiah probably, or one of the prophets. Did they have a reason? Of course they did. Did Jesus prophesy? Of course he did. Was he able to read the minds and hearts of people like a prophet would do? He was. Was he one of the prophets? Well, he was more than that. How could they say that he was one of the prophets? Well, the instinct told them so. In other words, people judged his character, his ministry, and his person but what they could see, and tried to label him to what their instinct told them about him. Were they right? Well, they're pretty close, but not right. And here is where we learn the first lesson from our text. Don't ever define who God is by your instinct. In postmodernism, pluralism, universalism, relativism are popular trends of thought. Even in theology, they all try to hit the same target. You cannot define God because everything is subjective, relative, therefore truth is not what you know, it's what you feel and how you feel it. And your intuition, your primordial instinct, becomes the measurement of truth. Like someone said, in a day of illusions and utter confusions, upon our delusions we base our conclusions. And that's what the world's conclusions are about Christ. In Israel, in his time, he was considered to be no different than Elijah, John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. In the world today, he's no better than Buddha, Muhammad, or Krishna. That's the most pervasive thought among the elite of our days. 3 years ago, a nicely dressed man showed up at my door. Very polite, he introduced himself and told me that he was the leading mason in our region, one of the top 300 in Europe, serving as the headmaster of the lodge for many years. He said, I have three virtues in my life. Love my neighbor, love my country, and love God. I'm a businessman, I make a lot of money, so to love my neighbor is something I do with excellency. I'm a patriot, I support many national projects and try to promote this country all over the world. Well, when it comes to God, my instinct tells me that he exists. That's why I respect all religions, and on my sacred table at the lodge, I have the Torah, I have the Quran, and I have the Bible. But I have to be honest with you. I do not know much about God, so I'm here, Pastor, and I ask you to please teach me about God. Well, I told him, well, the best way to do is to come to my small group at my house. So every Thursday, it didn't matter if on Wednesday he was in Vienna or on Friday he was in Paris, every Thursday night he was present at my door, sitting on my couch, absorbing everything about God. For the first 6 months, he would speak little but enough to tell us that based on his spiritual instinct, what we were talking about was no different than what other religions of the world are saying. And I said, God, just give him just a little bit more patience. In the next 6 months, something had changed. He would pull me over after the meetings and ask me questions. This time, they were based not on his instinct, but on the Bible, telling me that he finds Christ to be very different than the other gods, and this makes him uncomfortable with the teachings that he has to impart at the Mason meetings where he attended in parallel with our small group meetings. The surprising moment came at Christmas when we had to lead in prayer at the lodge, and he ended up his prayer, guess what? In Jesus' name, raising up some brows and murmur in that room. Not long after that, seeing that he is ready, I had a straight talk with him about the gods of masonry and Jesus, the God of the Bible. And at the end of my talk, he said, well, I think I have to make a choice, and I'm ready. I choose Christ, the only true living God. He left the organization, paying high risk and consequences, but he burned all of his books and medals he received. He got baptized in the name of Jesus, realizing that you truly get to know God, not by your instinct, but by revelation. The scripture tells us that God created us in his image. What we often did today is create God in our image, and it doesn't work. You need revelation. Revelation from God. Otherwise, you'll never be able to find him. Man left on his own will never find God. God has to reveal himself. And he did. First through his word, and you and I have. And then secondly, through his son, through Christ, who was standing here by his disciples in front of all these pagan temples, asking them a question of great importance. Importance for them, not for him. Why? Because he wanted to test them. Okay, I see what the people say about me, but you, verse 15, who do you say that I am? Oh, they might have defined me based on their instincts, but you who were with me, who saw me, who listened to me, who walked with me, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Peter recognized who Christ is. He is the Son of the living God. And it's clear that this revelation did not come out of himself, because we cannot define God by our instincts, not even based on our religion. We have to receive a revelation from God to believe, because he is the source. And that's what Christ tells Peter. You're right, Peter, but don't forget, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but you got it from my Father who's in heaven. God revealed Peter who Jesus is. Now, how is God revealing Christ to us today? At least in three ways. First of all, through his works. When no one gave you a chance, when all the lights got dimmed and the exits were all closed, when life seems to shut you down, he showed up. And you know very well that was him, because only he could resurrect you from where you've been. And by a miracle, you are still here today. I prayed with a 25-year-old guy this summer who confessed to me that in the past 10 years of using drugs, he was clean, meaning off drugs, for 59 days in 10 years. Starting at age 15, he tried 12 types of drugs with no break. Everyone getting him more and more hooked, from cocaine to heroin to crack, everything under the sun. He cried like a baby on his knees and called out to Jesus, save me, rescue me. Why? Because he knew that only Christ could save him. He wrote me a letter a month after our meeting, and this is some of his words. You have no idea what I experienced when I prayed with you, but I'm sure you'll know soon yourself. I've seen God work in many ways, which I asked for a long time ago, supernaturally. I have more faith in God than ever before. I've been experiencing intense life experiences. I've been meeting people on the right and left. Every puzzle of my peace have been falling into place. Either I'm going crazy or it's God. Well, I believe it's God. Listen, Jesus is opening doors every day. I have had the opportunity to share Jesus with four heroin addicts in the past 2 days. I did not look for them. They were simply in my path. I can't believe how Jesus has turned my life upside down for his glory. And that's what he does when he reveals himself. He reveals himself through his works. Sometimes he reveals himself through our trials. I finished preaching one day, and I walked down the aisle to go and meet some people, and somebody grabbed my coat. He didn't let it go, so I turned and I saw a guy, probably in his 50s, looking straight into my eyes and asking me a question. Who do you think the greatest evangelist is? So in my mind, I was thinking, hey, dude, I just finished my sermon. I mean, my mind is running like 1,000 miles an hour. I just can't concentrate to answer your question. I didn't have to, because he answered it to me. Do you know who the greatest evangelist of all is? Sickness. If I had not gotten sick, I would have been lost today. I was so stubborn in my ways, denying God and wanting anything to do with him. He tried to speak to me several times in my life. I didn't want to listen until I got sick, so sick that the doctors gave me no chance. And then only I listened. God had to take all of my money, all of my strength, all of my health to get me to the point of listening. But I don't regret. I lost almost everything, but I found him. You see, Pastor,
sickness is the greatest evangelist of all. And sometimes God reveals himself through our trials. And sometimes God reveals himself through our need. I baptized a university prof who one day, listen to this, he was putting gas in his car, okay, at a gas station. And a man showed up, walked right up to him and said, "You have a void in your heart and no one can fill. Seek Jesus." He was astonished because he had achieved everything he ever dreamed of on his career, but he was still empty. He could not believe that a person could come and read his heart and see that hole in his heart. Later he told me, "The higher I climbed, the lower I got. The more I achieved, the emptier I became. More money, more problems, more pleasures, more pain. I couldn't feel that void in my heart until I found Jesus," and that's so true. He's the only one who can bring true meaning in your life, and you know that. Why? Because he knows us. He knows you better than your mom knows you, better than your wife, better than you know yourself, because he created us and knows the deeper parts of our being. He knows that unless you seek to feed your soul, not only your body, nourish your heart, not only your senses, build up your spirit, not only your ego, you will achieve nothing. You'll get nowhere. Because all of the surrogates of this world are giving only counterfeits to the true essence that your soul is searching for. You and I need Jesus. And that university prof realized that he needed Jesus. And Jesus he got. Peter and the disciples, they met Christ through his works. They were with him when he healed the paralytic man, when he resurrected the son of the widow, when he walked on water. Peter and the disciples knew Christ through his works. They knew Christ through their trials. Do you remember when that storm was there to sink their boat? Or when they are left with nothing in front of 5,000 men in order to feed them? But they could do anything to heal that boy. Peter and the disciples knew Christ through their trials, and they knew Christ through their need for a Savior. They were not following him just for his benefits, just for his healings or for his works. They follow him because they found something in him that this world could not offer them. He had that spark from God and none can match, that something that made Peter say with no hesitation, you are the Son of the living God. And that revelation did not come from his instinct. That revelation came from God, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father is in heaven. Dear friends, I'm not sure how God is revealing himself to you today, but if he does, be careful not to ever defile what God has revealed to you through his Spirit by taking it for granted or ignoring it. And that's the second lesson I want you to learn from this text. Don't ever defile what God has revealed to you through his Spirit. Why? Because revelation always implies responsibility. To whom much has been given, much shall be required. Look at verse 16. That's Peter's declaration, isn't it? Look at verse 21, four verses later. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. In other words, Jesus is giving them revelation. He tells them what will happen to him. Now watch verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Hey, far it be from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Now that's shocking. Because in verse 17, he blesses Peter. "You are the rock, man." In verse 23, he's about to curse him. "Get behind me, Satan." How could that be such a change? Was not Peter the one who got God's revelation? Well, yes, he was. In both cases, he did. But in one case, he knew what to do with it. In the other one, he defiled it in the same passage, the same person in front of the same Christ. Do you know who was another one who was there by Peter and who also defiled God's revelation? The text doesn't give his name, but we know he was there. It was Judas. Judas was there when Peter made his confession. How do I know that? From Christ's question. When he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" The question in Greek is in plural because Jesus is not addressing Peter only. He asks all of the disciples. Peter is just the spokesman. Judas was there. He saw it. He heard it. He was exposed to it. But he defiled it and was defiled. He rejected it and was rejected. Well, I wonder, how are you today? Are you seeing Jesus in the works? Maybe in the trials? Maybe in the needs of your life? Is he revealing himself to you? I think he does. God always speaks in various forms, in different places. It's not about God's silence. It's about our willingness to hear. And I'm sure that one way or another, you hear his voice, you see his light, you know what he wants from you. That's why, remember, there is no revelation without responsibility. Once Peter received this revelation, right away he got a responsibility. And verse 18 is telling us what? I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now imagine Peter in a rocky place, that rock. God says, Jesus says, hey, not on that rock like others do, but on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell. I don't care if it's Jupiter or Hermes or whoever it is. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you, Peter, you are part of it so much that I will change your name in order for you to remember this from this day on. At this rock, you're not going to be called Simon Bar of Jonah anymore. You're going to be called Petros, the rock. So you remember that on this rock I'll build my church. Can you imagine how Peter felt in that moment, in that particular place? Well, listen. Listen, Mary, Peter, Jim, Janet, or whatever your name is. If God revealed himself to you, he also called you. Because revelation always comes with responsibility. Every person who responds to God's revelation gets a role in God's kingdom. In other words, you and I, we have a call. A call to serve his kingdom. Question, are you fulfilling it? Are you doing something for God? See, it's not just Pastor Spence or Wayne or Darren who are called in this church. It's not just the staff or the missionaries who are paid to do ministry. All of you who are part of the body of Christ, Corazim Bible Church, all of you who are members of the body, you receive life and salvation in Christ. You got the gifts of the Spirit and a call from the Father and the Master of all. And you are accountable what you're going to do with it. Question, do you do something for God's church? Do you build or tear apart his church? Are you getting your hands dirty working or sitting on the side watching? Are you engaged in the most amazing work of Christ on this earth, building his church? Or are you too busy building your own kingdom? That's the third lesson this morning. Don't ever deny what God has called you to do for his church. So what's your call? If you don't know it, it's not God's fault, it's yours. Because each child of God is also servant of God in the kingdom of God. We all have things to do. You may not be called to be a pastor or a teacher or a worship leader, a full-time worker, but you have a call. You have to be a witness. At least a witness. May I ask you, since May of this year, in the last 6 months, to how many people have you witnessed? How many non-Christians have you invited to church? with how many did you pray? Why is it so hard? And not just witnessing. May I speak to the young people that are here today? To you who these days are dreaming about your life, your career, your future? Well, if Christ is building his church and is calling us to be his co-workers, did you ever consider working for him? I mean, going into full-time ministry or full-time missions? Do you know that out of thousands of missionaries who at a young age like you decided to go into missions in the past 50 to 70 years, most of them retired or have died, and only 20% of them have been replaced on the field? Now, why is that? Is Jesus less relevant than he was 50 years ago? Did he ever stop building his church? I don't think so. I'm afraid that we started to think of our Christian life more in terms of our comfort and success, and think that the purpose of our life is based on careers and money, forgetting that God is calling us to consider a career for him, a life in full-time ministry. So young people, don't push the delete button or skip the page when it comes to ministry, but think seriously about it. Christ needs you to build his church. There is a task, that unfinished task that you and I have to do. And I'm not stopping here. I want to talk to your parents, you parents, a little bit. Because God has given you a responsibility to train a child in the way he should go. But not only towards the good things of this world, but also towards what God has to offer, like ministry, for instance. I wonder how many kids today are encouraged by their parents to go into full-time ministry, to go into missions, to make the dream of their life to plant a church or to serve in a church. And let's be honest, parents. Are you encouraging your kids not just to believe in Jesus, but also to go and work for Jesus? You should think about that. Because there's no greater call, greater job, greater satisfaction, or greater honor than to live and work for Jesus and his church. Now, I know it's not easy, but it's worth it. And I can testify to that. Last February, I was so exhausted, wounded, and tired by so many hardships and attacks on our ministry that I was there to give up. Truly, the gates of hell were hitting hard, and I felt so weak that I was afraid that they would prevail against me. My body was so weak that I have to be put in IVs under treatment. My mind could not think anymore, so I stopped preaching for a few weeks. My emotions were drained because of some major betrayals. And my heart was ready to faint because my character was heavily attacked by various posts on the internet and many false and distorted accusations. I could not bear to see my family enduring anymore. And I could not see a ministry that I worked so hard for so many years shattering in front of my eyes. I needed this verse from Matthew 16 to be fulfilled before my eyes, because for me the gates of hell were prevailing. And one night, during the hardest weeks of that time, I had a dream, an awful dream that repeated twice that night. I know this may sound weird for some of you, but believe me, it never happened to me before. I dreamed that I was followed by a group who was seeking to destroy me. They had long robes and high hoods of intense black and had no faces. And I knew they were not people. And that shocked me, so shocked that I woke up. I went to the bathroom, I washed my face, I drank some water, went back to bed, glad that the dream was over. Well, it wasn't. The moment I lay down on my bed, the same dream continued right from where I left it. It never happened to me before. This time was different. There were soldiers running all around. I was afraid, thinking that they are probably looking for me too. Well, they did. So when they found me, they took me to a guy who I knew was their commander, who told me that they are part of the Lord's army and are here to protect me. And the commander told me three words: don't give up, continue, we will prevail. When I heard "we will prevail," I mean, it's not just me alone, but we together will prevail. One thing was clear to me the next morning: to continue no matter how hard the battle would be, because we would prevail. I didn't know how, but to make a long story short, I decided along with two other pastors that the best thing for us to do, given the situation, was for me to resign and relaunch the church. That's what we did. Weak and tired as we were, we rented a restaurant and invited whoever wanted to come. But how could I preach? I had almost nothing to restart our ministry. And that's when God started to prevail. A man showed up and told me, "Hey, I'm a Catholic. My wife and I are attending your ministry in the past few months, and we want to support you. So if you find a place, just tell me the location and the time, and I'll provide for you whatever you need to have that meeting happening." The day I walked in that restaurant, I could not believe my eyes. The sound system, the lights, the stage, the cameras, the projection, everything was there, much more than I ever had in a church setting. And on top of that, he and his crew was leading everything. I found out later that the guy owns the company that the city, our city, used to produce all of the major concerts, events, theater throughout the year in our town. I couldn't believe it. 3 weeks after that, during one of our services, while he was still at the sound booth, I made a call for the gospel and he gave his life to Christ. That afternoon, when we walked in that room, while they were mounting the stage and the chairs, my wife told the person who was dealing with the chairs, "Don't put more than 50 people. We won't believe that many will come." That day, 330 people showed up beyond our expectations and our plans. And that was a great encouragement. These are pictures taken that day, that first service. We had great worship. We had great prayers. Good response. Incredible support. And I have to make a parenthesis here and thank John Anderson and the folks at RBC who prayed for us and were very close during those hard times. We had a great service, but we figured out that we have also a great problem. Where do we find a room to fit so many people? That restaurant could not hold us anymore. We used all of their chairs, even the extra ones for their extra events. So we start searching, but no real option showed up. Then I got a phone from a former mafia guy who became a believer in our small group a few years ago, who invited me to meet with his former associate, a true mafia guy now, who surprisingly told me he has a perfect place for us. When he took me to see it, I could not believe my eyes. Great auditorium, lots of extra rooms, downtown, and a rent that no one could beat. He actually told me that he'd done so many bad things in his life, it was the time to do something for the Lord, so he said, "I'll give God a good rent." Well, everything was perfect, except one problem, and a pretty big problem for a guy like me who comes from a Baptist background. That place was known to be the largest nightclub in our town. Then it became a striptease club. Then it became a bar and lately a gambling and a bingo place. So I was looking at the Lord and telling him, "Hey, are you joking? Is this the answer of your prayers, of my prayers? Is this the solution you found for us, a church in a nightclub?" Well, guess what? Next Sunday, among the bingo charts on the wall, the whiskey bottles at the bar, I hope your pastor doesn't hear this, all of the gambling tables and machines around, we held our first church service preaching the gospel in a nightclub. And the Lord poured out his glory like never before. That place rocked. After that Sunday, we cleaned it up. We literally destroyed the idols from the walls. We prayed and sanctified that place. And since that time, the Lord has blessed us beyond our comprehension, redeeming this place was a hell for sinners to a place who became a heaven for His glory, where many people came to know the Lord.
I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because I will build my church. So brothers, don't give up if you feel tired, if you feel exhausted, or perhaps disappointed in your ministry, maybe in the role in your church, maybe in your work as a missionary. I'm sure that every missionary here today can testify that the gates of hell are not just figures of speech. They are real, and when they attack, you feel it. But don't give up, because Christ is on our side. That's why we trust and declare that it doesn't matter how many gates of hell are lining up to hit the church of our ministries. They will not prevail against it, because Christ is the builder, Jesus is the defender. That's why I'm saying to you once again, don't give up or deny what God has called you to do for His church here in Racine or around the world. Don't give up, stand up and fight. The gates of hell may attack you, they may knock you down, they may hit you hard, but they will not prevail for long against you.
Not because of your power, but because of His promise. So what I'm asking you to do today is to trust Him, to obey Him, to follow Him, to hang in there, to choose to believe and persevere, and you will see how God will prevail. So I ask you, do you have this faith? Don't forget, the one that you trust is not just Elijah. He's much more powerful than Elijah. The one that you trust is not just John the Baptist or one of the prophets. He's much greater than all of them combined. The one you trust is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you really know who's on your side? And if God is for us, who can be against us? Who, you tell me? Or even better, why don't you tell God? So let's bow our heads in prayer. I have no idea what goes on in your life these days. But if there are gates of hell prevailing against you, why don't you, where you are, name in prayer some of these gates of hell that are attacking you? Just tell them to Jesus. And then ask Jesus in His powerful name to stop and prevail against them. Lord, You are indeed Christ, the Son of God. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Not our flesh and blood, but Your Spirit did it, Lord, and we are so thankful. However, we are weak. We are like Peter, no better than him. That's why we seek help. And I'm praying right now for those who are here today who either did or are ready to give up because the gates of hell have prevailed over their souls, maybe over their homes, maybe over their children, maybe over their health, maybe over their finances. Please raise them up again and fight for Your people. Restore their faith, restore their strength, restore their soul. Maybe some of us, Lord, who are in full-time ministry need restoration this morning. I pray for the pastors. I pray for the RBC staff, for the missionaries and their families. Lord, You know what burdens we have, how deep are some of our wounds and how low are some of our resources. Maybe there are people here this morning who are ready to give up, too tired to continue in the ministry. Maybe there are no funds or no strengths anymore, and the gates of hell seem to prevail against them. Intervene in the name of Jesus, God, and push them forward. If it's the case, take us in Your arms and walk us through, but don't let us give up. build us so that we can build your church. Raise new workers in Racine Bible Church. Raise young people for your ministry, Lord, for the mission field, and motivate them to go. Because we want to follow you, Jesus. Not by instinct, but by faith. Not by denying or defiling your call, but in obedience, responding to your word and to your work. I pray all of this in your mighty name, the name of Jesus. Amen.